If you wondered why we were praying before we come to read God's word, we do that all the time, but you might have seen as we've read it now why we especially need prayer this morning. Just in case you were thinking that we'd already done all the tricky passages in 1 Corinthians, according to most commentators that I've come across, this is about the most difficult passage to understand in the whole of the New Testament. So if this is your first time with us today, welcome. It is God's word. One of the reasons that we teach consecutive sections, so just be clear, we haven't picked this one out and plucked it out of the air this morning. We've been going through the whole of this letter to the Corinthians, section by section. And one of the reasons we do that is to avoid any temptation, and I can tell you I probably would have fallen for this temptation, that we might kind of miss out certain bits that we struggle with. So we're going to attempt this together this morning in these next few minutes, praying for the help of God's Spirit so that we will see what he wants us to see, and of course so that we will put into practice the things that he wants us to do. Let me start by being completely open with you about some of the things in these verses that have challenged the brightest of Bible scholars over the years. And I'm certainly not claiming to be one of those. So starting with the word head, for example, that can be understood in various different ways. It could indicate authority, as in the head of a school or the head of department. It could refer to the source, like the beginning of, as in the head of a river, for example. And in some cases, in this passage, it clearly means the literal head. So working out which is not straightforward. And then, of course, it talks about head coverings. Is it talking about a hat? Is it talking about a veil? Is it a hijab type thing? Or maybe it's just hair. And then it talks about men and women. Now that could mean all men, all women. It could mean husbands and wives. Or at different times it could mean either. It talks about praying and prophesying. And there's plenty of different views, particularly around prophesying is exactly what that means and how we do that today. And then, of course, you've got the wider context. Is it talking about just what happens in worship gatherings of God's people, or is it talking more generally about our behavior at different times? So none of these things are completely straightforward. And if someone tells you that they are, that they know exactly what this means, just be really careful. Remember that as you try and work out yourself what God is saying to us through this, that there are other Christians, people genuinely seeking to understand what God is saying, just like us, we trust, who have reached a different view to the one that you might reach. So at the very least this morning, we need humility. Humility to accept that whatever view we might hold, it could be wrong. And if we start with that humility, that kind of willingness to learn, we'll definitely be in a better position to see what God might be teaching us this morning. And a helpful principle, I think, in reading the Bible is always to check what it's saying against other parts of the Bible. The Bible itself is its own best commentator. So if you're reading something here that appears to contradict something elsewhere in Scripture, you've misunderstood something. And if it's the only place in the Bible that says what you think it says, be especially careful. Remember, for example, those few verses in Revelation chapter 20. We looked at those about a year ago, about the whole millennium thing, the 1,000 years. That is pretty much the only part of the Bible that talks about that kind of question, that issue. And yet so many Christians, so many churches have split over different interpretations of passages just like that. The slight irony here is that when we do become too dogmatic and opinionated about some of the things that we read in Scripture, we start to become just like the people in Corinth. that Paul was writing this letter to. Because we've already seen, as we've been travelling through this letter over the last few weeks, that the people there were divided about their different opinions of, for example, who was the best leader of the church. And they were themselves boasting about their knowledge, about how they knew so much and their spiritual gifts. They thought they knew better than others' churches and others within their own church. They had so much understanding, but they lacked the most important thing, which is, of course, love. And as we're going to see, as we get to chapter 13, we're getting closer, don't worry, we'll get there very soon. When you lack love, when you lack respect and care, both for God and for one another, you have, it says, nothing. That is the vital importance of love, above knowledge, above understanding, above these other things that, yes, are helpful and are important, but not as important as love. And in chapter 10, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, the writer here has been warning them of the potentially serious consequences of what can become pride in our own knowledge and our own spirituality. Because if we hold so firmly to a part of scripture that's perhaps open to interpretation, if I can put it like that, we can become proud of our own view and proud of our own understanding. And there's a warning here. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And that is written to the people that think they are the most mature of believers. Now, in the year or so that the Apostle Paul was teaching in Corinth and leading and establishing this church, he had kind of established a number of clear practices for the church to follow before he moved away and moved to another town to preach the gospel. Now, in verse 2 here, so if you haven't got the passage open, please do. It's going to be tricky enough if you've got it open. It'll be really, really tricky if you've got your Bible closed. And in verse 2 here, he calls those practices, those teachings, traditions. Now, we don't have a list of what those traditions were, so we don't know exactly what they were. But from the second half of this chapter, you can see that one of them was the Lord's Supper, or what we might call communion, the regular sharing of bread and wine as reminders of Jesus' death on the cross, something that Jesus himself had instructed his own disciples to do. So that would be one of what Paul might be calling traditions here in this passage. And from a look elsewhere in both this letter and in other parts of the New Testament, it's likely that the other traditions would include things like believers' baptism. It would include regular fellowship, coming together, enjoying one another's company. It would include teaching the Bible. It would include corporate prayer and worship meetings. Now, there may have been other traditions, other teachings, and when he says here in verse 2 that they've remembered Paul and held on to those traditions, I think he's being genuinely thankful for that. They haven't completely thrown away Paul or his teachings, though as we've seen as we've been going through this letter, they've gone some distance from some of them. But in at least a couple of areas, things aren't quite right, shall we put it like that. And we're going to see next week, from verse 17 onwards, that what they've done with the Lord's Supper, it says, is doing more harm than good. So things have gone pretty far awry. Well, in the first part of the chapter that we're going to be looking at now, the problem seems to be that God is being dishonored through the covering or uncovering of the head. The issue is about God's honor. So the overriding call in these verses is honor God. That is the big key in these verses. Honor God, because God is the head. It says there in those first few verses, both in terms of him having authority, however you want to understand the word head, he is the head. He has the authority over everything. But he is also the source of everything. So verse 12 says, but everything comes from God. He is the head. A little bit like, I don't know, parents and children, for example. Parents have authority, automatic authority, over their own children. That just comes. It's not something we have to apply for. We're given that authority when we have children. But of course, we've only got authority as parents over our own children. We do not have authority over those that we are not, as it were, the source of. And of course, yeah, children are called to honour their own parents, but not necessarily in the same way any other adult. So what does it mean to honour God? Let's try and get that a little bit clear to start with. Well, it's pretty much what the whole of the Bible is about, teaching us how to honour God. It means to love him, it means to obey him, it means to enjoy him, it means to know him, to spend time with him, to live in a way that pleases him. And that, of course, includes accepting the Lord Jesus as the rightful king. The king on his throne is the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 says here, the head of every man, or you could interpret that, every person, is Christ. You cannot honour God without being devoted to his one and only Son, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, the one who is alive today, interceding for us every moment of every day. We truly cannot live without the Lord Jesus and his Spirit. So the call here is to honour God, honour Christ. And how do we do that specifically from these verses? Because these verses don't cover all of those things. They cover a couple of specific things. Well, one of them, quite generally, is by accepting how he has made us. That is one of the ways in which we are called to honour God, by accepting, by enjoying the way that he has made us. And how has he made us? Well, let's look briefly at two things. Two things that are prominent in these verses. And the first is about gender. And the second is about marriage. God made us male and female. So verses 7 to 12 here talk about creation and how humanity is made in the image of God, which comes, of course, from the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which says here, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. He made us male and female. Now, I want to be really careful here, because I absolutely recognize that a lot of people at different times experience what is known as gender dysphoria, which is anxiety caused by a feeling that your gender is different to your biological sex. And the mental anguish that those people experience can be very hard to bear. And I confess, perhaps on our behalf, that Christians sadly can be guilty of lacking sensitivity, lacking concern for people who suffer in this way. Now, transgenderism is different to gender dysphoria in that someone who identifies as transgender is saying that they that the feeling is actually reality, that they really are a sex that they identify with. And I should also recognise that maybe about 1% of babies are born with, to some degree, male and female traits. And for a fraction of those, a tiny fraction of that 1%, it is genuinely difficult to identify the actual gender of the child. Those cases are thankfully very, very rare. Now, as Christians, we are called to accept the truth of God's word. It is good for us. And for pretty much all of us, our gender is given to us at birth. So we are to hold on to the truth that our gender is given to us, but at the same time, showing God's love for people and to people who are struggling with their identity. Now, I say all of those things because it is key to this passage. Within the Corinthian church, there are people who appear to be identifying as the opposite sex. And in that culture at that time, for a man to have long hair, for example, was to deny his masculinity. And again, in that culture at that time, for a woman to deliberately cut or shave her hair was to deny her femininity. So look at verses 6 and 14, for example. And the call for us is to honour God by accepting and enjoying the way that he has made us, male and female. Now, I appreciate this could be an issue of real concern to a number of people here. And if you need to talk about that, please find somebody to do that with. Come and talk to me. Really happy to talk about these things. And particularly if you're struggling with some of these things as well, we can point you towards people who can help and support you. And we have people here within the church who could provide some form of counselling. The call is to honour God by accepting how he has made us, male and female. But then secondly, the call is to honour God by accepting how he has made us as husband and wife. Now, I appreciate, of course, that doesn't apply to every single one of us here. But even if it's not you in particular, please pray for those for whom it does. Now, as I said earlier, we cannot always be sure in these verses whether man or woman means all men or all women. Or, as it seems likely in the first paragraph. Now, sorry, just get this clear. It could mean, all men, all women. Or it could be talking about husbands and wives. Or at different points, it could be talking about one or the other. Hope that's very clear. Now, nowhere else in the Bible, as far as I'm aware, does it say anything like the suggestion here that if you took it like this, all men have all authority, or have authority over all women. It doesn't say that anywhere else in Scripture. So I'm suggesting here that that is therefore talking about husbands and wives, because there are several Bible references to husbands having what's called headship in a household and of a wife. And as well as that, the underlying theme of the whole Bible is of God's people being his bride, who is called to submit to the loving and sacrificial authority of the Lord Jesus, the groom. So when the Bible calls on wives to honour their husbands, as it does here in verses 3 to 5, the Bible has generally far more to say about the responsibilities of husbands towards their wives. So, for example, and we've had this verse up on, or at least part of it, up on the wall until recently, husbands, here we go, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's just one example of what the Bible talks about in terms of husbands' responsibilities towards their wives. And that is a strong responsibility. So husbands here this morning, that is our job, by the way. There are no kind of exceptions to this. You can't wriggle out of it. This is our responsibility to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And if you know anything about Christ and how much he loves the church, you'll be already squirming a little bit. So with God's help, husbands, let's strive to be like Jesus as we lead our wives and our families. Let's earn their honour, not demand it. And let's make it their joy and their privilege to submit to us, as it is our joy and our privilege to submit to Jesus, our head. Marriage was designed by God for our mutual blessings. Husbands and wives are complementary. They are interdependent. It says that here in verse 11. One needs the other. One is not superior to the other. It doesn't say that anywhere. And when it says in back in the beginning, in Genesis, that Eve was made as a helper for Adam, the word helper there is the same word that's used later on in the Bible to describe how God's Spirit helps us. So the helper in a marriage, if you can put it like that, is hardly subservient. The obvious reality is, and we all know this, she can do lots of things that we can't, including, verse 12, giving birth. That's a pretty obvious one, but I appreciate there are probably lots of other obvious ones as well, and you don't have to call them out right now. The Bible calls us to honour God by accepting how he has made us. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with the design. I personally think it's amazing, for example, that roughly 50-50 are boys and girls when they're born. How does that happen? God's design is perfect, both for male and female, and for husbands and wives, sacrificially supporting one another. Ephesians 5, earlier in that passage, talks about submitting to one another. His design is perfect. If there's a problem in our marriages, and I absolutely recognize that none of them are perfect by any means, it's not his fault. It's not a problem with the design. It's because of us and our sin. So, honor God by accepting how he has made us. So how do we put these things into practice? By living, I'm going to say, properly where he has placed us. And I use that word properly because it comes up here in verse 13. It says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Those are probably references to the culture and situation expectations at the time. Now, in first century Greek Roman society, which is what this is in Corinth 2,000 years ago, it was expected for men to have short hair and that women would have long hair. And in public, they would wear it up. Here's a kind of marble statue of a woman, a typical kind of woman at that time, with her hair up. And this is probably what it means to have your hair covered, your head covered, I should say. Though for some, it might well have included wearing a veil, because, of course, there are different cultures in the city going on at the same time. Now, having your hair styled in any other way, in a very broad sense, would have been seen in that society at that time as lacking respect. So for a wife to do it would have been considered dishonouring to her husband. Maybe the equivalent today might be a husband or wife deliberately not wearing their wedding ring in public. So why was all this happening in the Corinthian church? What is kind of going on there? What caused some of these Christian believers to want to make such a public statement? It seems pretty unimaginable, really. And we don't actually know exactly why they were doing these things. There are a few hints, though, from some of what we've seen earlier. So, for example, it could reflect a little bit of the contempt for Paul that had begun to arise since he had left. A bit of contempt for his teaching as well that some of these people appear to have developed. It could have been a misunderstanding of the freedom of the gospel. We've seen that a little bit in previous chapters, that when we come to Christ, when we give our lives to him, we are freed from the burden of guilt. In a way, we are freed from the rules of society and the rules of life. To an extent, that is true, though we've explored over the last few weeks especially how that works in practice. But it does appear that they've kind of misunderstood some of that, maybe deliberately. For example, some of them, chapter 5, seem to think that the freedom that they have means it's okay for a guy to be sleeping with his stepmother. All on the website, if you're interested. Or maybe they've heard that Paul had been writing to other churches, and this is certainly not the first letter that he had written, and maybe they'd heard him say that there is now no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's, it says that in Galatians chapter 3. But of course, if you just pluck those words out without any context, what you get is something like this. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and you therefore assume that you can now do whatever you want and live however you want. That, of course, is misconstruing what the Bible is actually saying. But we don't know for sure why these men and women in Corinth were flouting social norms in this way. But in doing so, they were clearly disrespecting one another. And whether they realized it or not, they were dishonoring God in their behavior. So what do we need to be thinking about ourselves before we finish go away and consider this and the application for our own lives as we leave this morning? How do we avoid falling into the same kind of pitfalls that they were and dishonoring one another and dishonoring God, either in the way that we worship or in the way that we live more generally? Well, one is absolutely by accepting and enjoying the way that God has made you. So men, be the loving, sacrificial husbands, fathers, guys that God has called you to be. And ladies, be the women that God has designed you to be. And if you are a wife, encourage your man to be the head that God has made him. Resist any temptation to step into that void, because sadly, there is a void. And I confess that all of us as husbands leave a void there that shouldn't be there. And so often, it's our fault when our wives step into that. Whether you have your hair covered or uncovered, up or down, long or short, that's not really much of an issue for our own culture. If anything, you could say having your hair covered in our particular culture here in Caterham, shall I say, could make you potentially look a bit strange, just a bit weird. And Christians are called not to be weird, but to be holy. Okay? I was brought up, some of you know, in a background where women were forced to wear these flimsy hats in church because of this particular passage in the Bible. And those same women were not allowed to wear trousers ever because apparently they make you look like a man. Being weird is not a good advert for the Christian faith. Being holy is. Being who God designed us to be is a good advert for Jesus. Honoring God is living properly where God has placed us. It will look different in different places at different times. So, to use a really obvious, silly example, driving on the right-hand side is really good in France, but it doesn't work so well over here. I don't know if you're aware, but a thumbs up is a really positive thing, obviously, in this country, but it's a really offensive thing to do in certain countries and culture. So what this passage should really encourage us to do is to know our culture. Know what it's like here, what is going on, and how it changes over time. And to an extent, we are called to fit in with that. Wherever possible, not to be unnecessarily weird. Paul put it in chapter 9. He said, "Be all things to all people, so that by all means we might save some." And remember, others are watching us. The world, in a way, is watching what we're like. They have certain expectations of Christians. Whether they're right or wrong is another matter. But we are being watched. Even the angels, and I think that's the reference here in verse 10, is somehow to, you know, others that are watching to see how we live. Remember, there's joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And that joy includes angels. They're watching us. There should be only one, finally, one obstacle to people becoming Christians, and that is the cross of Christ, as we've read in chapter 1 here. Don't let our weird traditions, and I'm not going to list them because we've got some that we need to be kind of considering. I could criticize other Christian denominations who've got lots of other weird traditions as well. Don't let weird traditions stop people from seeing Jesus. Honor the God who loves you. Enjoy how he has made you. Live sensibly. I'm just going to pause and give us an opportunity quietly in our minds to pray, maybe to think through something that might have struck you particularly that's relevant to your own situation. So let's take a moment of quiet. We've noted as we've been going through this letter the various references to the importance of love. And of course, I've referenced that again this morning. Chapter 8, a few weeks ago, talks about knowledge puffing up, making us proud potentially, but love builds up. And as I say, we're going to get to chapter 13, which talks about the importance of love and how that without it we lack anything. So we're going to sing as we close of the love of God, love divine, an ancient hymn, beautiful words from Scripture. It speaks of God's love coming down to us, of course, primarily in the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of how we share that love and enjoy that love. And that is the key when it comes to honouring the God who loves us. So again, if you're able to stand, please would you do that now.